If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to John's Gospel, chapter 12. We're going through the Gospel of John. In chapter 11, I'll remind you that Jesus rose Lazarus from the dead. And then last time we were together, we looked at the first part of John chapter 12, and it was Mary anointing the feet of Jesus in preparation for his burial. And so we are starting the final week of Jesus' earthly ministry on earth, John's Gospel, chapter 12. So if I were to title the message, and as I communicate, you know, I want you guys to be thinking, as I throw out questions, they're rhetorical, they're not, what's the other one? Interrogative? Interrogative. They're rhetorical. So they're questions that I want you to think about as I throw them out. But if I were to title the message Unfulfilled Expectations, we can sit and we can imagine why we have unfulfilled expectations. And oftentimes we would think, well, we have unfulfilled expectations because people don't always say what they're going to do. We have unfulfilled expectations because sometimes we don't follow through, maybe as we should. We have unfulfilled expectations for a lot of different reasons, but that's not the title of my message. The title of my message is Unfulfilled Expectations from God. And when we look at that, unfulfilled expectations from God. So I have an expectation from God and it goes unfulfilled. Whatever that expectation is. So I want you guys to think about your expectations from God. What is it that you expect from God? So why do we experience unfulfilled expectations from God? I wrote. And then I answer some of these. Let me kind of read these to you. I was just sitting, you know, writing stuff, and this is what came to me. So why do we experience unfulfilled expectations from God? I put, number one, not God's timing. So this would be a delayed expectation, not necessarily unfulfilled. I just have to wait more. So maybe I'm expecting something that God has communicated to me within a certain amount of time, and God is not necessarily saying no. He's saying wait. And so I thought for some reason it was going to come sooner. But my timing is off. So God did communicate it. I did hear from God. I heard correctly. It's just not yet. Number two, misunderstanding. Maybe I heard from God but got the details or specifics wrong. And I think we do that. We read a lot into that, right? Sometimes God will communicate something to us and there's an expectation. We're expecting something. We're expecting something at a certain time in a certain way. But it's not that we didn't hear from God once again. Maybe again our emotions are wrapped up and you know our desires are mixed in there. And so maybe just simple misunderstanding. Okay? Number three, I said ignorance. Maybe I can ascribe to God something that contradicts his character. I don't know God as well as I should yet. But I'm learning. I'm growing. There's an understanding and a developing as I study and as I sit under the Word and as I see God just work in my life. I bring a lot of baggage into my relationship with God. And just I'm ignorant. And we think ignorant is a bad, it's just a lack of intelligence. It's a lack of understanding. It's a lack of knowledge. It doesn't necessarily have to be a bad thing that we acknowledge that, wow, I'm just ignorant to these types of things. How does God work? How does God move? What does God do in my life? Well, that's an unraveling, beautiful journey with God as you grow and mature and develop with God and the things of God. And finally, sin. Why do we experience unfulfilled expectations from God? Sin. I think it's my job to demand of God what he has to do in my life. Then when it doesn't happen, I call it an unfulfilled expectation. When my will is greater than God's will for my life, I have set myself up as an idol. Therefore, this is sin. Why? Exodus chapter 20, verse 3 says, there's only one God. You shall have no other gods. And sometimes we set ourselves up as God. And that's sin. It's idolatry. You've set yourself up as an idol, as if it's your job to tell God what he's to do in your life. And that's sin. So maybe it's not God's timing. Maybe it's misunderstanding. Maybe it's ignorance. Or maybe it's sin. Now, this chapter, as we get into it, in this final week of Jesus' life, we're going to see these play out. We're going to see the players. And we're going to see God walking amongst people. Jesus, in the midst of humanity. And on the heels, mind you, of his greatest miracle, dare we say, raising Lazarus from the dead, 4 days dead. He stinketh, by now, his sister Martha would say. I mean, there's dead, and then there's dead. Lazarus was dead 4 days in a tomb, right? So on the heels of that and what that was supposed to produce, we're going to see some of it in the chapter, but then we're going to see a lot of, wow, the guts of humanity and how they treat Jesus. Shameful. So let's take a look at it. We're picking it up at verse 9, and we're going to read verses 9 through 11. Now, a great many of the Jews knew that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. But the chief priests plotted to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus. And so you begin to break this little section down, and you have for the great many of Jews, theirs is a limited understanding of who Jesus is. But their attraction to the work of God, raising Lazarus from the dead, leads them to faith in God. Matthew chapter 5:16 would tell us that we are to be a light, and that as we let our light shine, it is to glorify our Father who is in heaven. So when they see those good works, those good works point to God. And that's exactly what Jesus did, right? As he walked on this earth, he was the light of the world. And he had good works that he produced. And those good works glorified his Father in heaven. And so with these great many of the Jews, they're getting it. They're seeing it. It's not full. It's not complete yet. But nonetheless, they're responding in the proper way. In contrast, in that section, the chief priest, we will see, are just envious of Jesus and don't want their current status compromised. In verse 43, it's going to say, for they love the praise of men more than the praise of God. What about us in unfulfilled expectations from God? Are we more intent on what people think and how people perceive us as opposed to simply, I just want God. I just want God. I just want to be with God. I am so thankful and so grateful. I just want God. I want to spend time in his presence. Or is it I'm looking for something? He owes me something. Verses 12 to 15. This is called the triumphal entry, prophesied in the Old Testament. The next day, a great multitude that had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him and cried out, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel. And Jesus, when he had found a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. The multitude, they seem to know what's going on here. Question mark, question mark, question mark, question mark. But they really do. They're crying out, Hosanna. It's a messianic psalm. One of the ascent psalms. They would sing it as they ascended to Jerusalem on their way to temple. And it's a messianic psalm. They know that it's ascribed to the Messiah. The word Hosanna means save now. It's a transliteration of the Hebrew word that means give salvation now. Psalm 118, verse 26. Verse 16. His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written about him and that they had done these things to him. So like the disciples, God's revelation to us is progressive. We grow in understanding of who he is as we walk with him. And so they're faithful to put it in the scriptures for us, right? John's gospel, and he's writing, yeah, we didn't get it when we were walking with Jesus and we were on earth with him. He was here with us, and you know, they were yelling out Hosanna, but we were like, I don't know what's going on here. But the crowd seems to know what's going on, right? They're yelling Hosanna. They're screaming Hosanna. By the way, that day, Jesus would say in Luke chapter 19, that day, that was his day. Over and over, if you study the Gospels and read through the Gospels, you'll see that they wanted to make Jesus king by force. And he would say, nope, my hour has not yet come. Nope, my hour has not yet come. Nope, my hour has not yet come. This is Jesus' hour. Riding in on a donkey. Is he on a stallion? Is he on a fighting horse? No, a humble, lowly colt. The baby of a donkey, if you will. Wow, so different, this conquering king. All the forces of hell are turned against Jesus as there's preparation for his murder. And yet, there he is, wide open, made available, and he's just putting it out there. In Luke's gospel, once again, chapter 19, speaking about this same exact section, the religious leaders would say, Jesus, tell your disciples to stop. That's a messianic. They're blaspheming. And he says, if they don't cry out, the rocks will cry out. This day, to the very day prophesied by Daniel in Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 27, specifically verse 25, this day was prophesied, this exact day. To the day was prophesied in Nehemiah chapter 2. That's when we start counting when the wall is secured to be built. So Jesus is not going to stop that. Verses 17 through 19. Therefore the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead bore witness. For this reason the people also met him because they heard that he had done this sign. The Pharisees, therefore, said to themselves, you see that you are accomplishing nothing? Look, the world has gone after him. What are they saying? This is pure evil. There's no greater evil act in all of history than what's taking place right here. Jesus' works are proving that he had the stamp of God's approval, and instead, they're going to turn against him and have him crucified. Pure evil. Verses 20 through 22. Now there were certain Greeks among those who came up to worship at the feast. Then they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and asked him, saying, sir, we wish to see Jesus. Philip came and told Andrew, and in turn Philip told Jesus. Sir, we wish to see Jesus. This is the goal of every minister, is to point people to Jesus. Every Bible study, every testimony, every mission trip, or just service done in the name of the Lord, show them Jesus. What we try to do is we try to point people to ourselves, and this is why you should get saved. And that's great if you're having a good day. But if somebody's watching you over your lifetime, it's inevitable before they see your humanity and your sinfulness come out. And so it's not you that are the Savior of the world. Point people to Jesus. And the worse your life is, the more messed up your life is, the greater Jesus shines. Because he's a gracious God. He's a forgiving God. He's a powerful God. He's an almighty God. And so be careful Show them Jesus, as they're asking here. Philip is always seen in the scriptures bringing somebody to Jesus. I like that. Now, the application to avoiding unfulfilled expectations from God is seen in verses 23 through 26. So, if we have unfulfilled expectations from God, we're going to see how you fulfill unfulfilled expectations from God by none other than the King of Kings. Verse 23. But Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor." A little different than we would have wanted that thing fulfilled. See, I have these certain expectations from God because, as far as I'm concerned, yeah, my motives are right. My heart is good. And there's pure stuff going on here. And there's faithfulness and there's hard work. And there's all of these things that I put into the formula. And then so I expect God then to likewise jump through some hoops and come at me and bring something to me and respond accordingly. And yet we watch Jesus and he's about to be glorified through his death. It said earlier in John's gospel that he had always obeyed the Father. Before he did any work, before he did any miracle, the Father would poke his voice through the clouds as Jesus was being baptized, and he would let everyone know, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, in whom I am already well pleased. This is my beloved Son, and I'm pleased." He ain't done a miracle. He didn't do nothing ministry-wise, and God was well pleased with the Son. See, we have a tendency to, I don't know, expect grace. And when you expect grace, you contradict grace. Because grace is unmerited. It's unfavored. It's undeserved. So when you expect it, what are you expecting it based on? That you did something, therefore God needs to be gracious to you? Grace is God's character. God is going to be gracious. But if you think God owes you something, you are greatly mistaken. In Luke's Gospel, chapter 17, verses 7 through 10, I'll read it to you. The Bible declares, "And which of you, having a servant plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, 'Come at once and sit down to eat'? But will he not rather say to him, 'Prepare something for my supper, and gird yourself and serve me till I have eaten and drunk, and afterward you will eat and drink'? Does he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I think not. So likewise you, when you have done all those things which are commanded, say, 'We are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do.'" And so we have these incredible expectations. And the very opposite should be the truth. We should expect nothing, so that when we get the smallest of things, like air to breathe, we are so thankful and grateful for it that the Creator of the universe, the King of Kings, allows us to breathe his air. But we think we're deserving of something. We think that God owes us something, that he's on the hook for something. Prideful humanity. As we go on, Jesus applies the teaching, verses 27. "Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven saying, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." Therefore, the people who stood by and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered and said, this voice did not come because of me, but for your sake. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself. This he said, signifying what death he would die. The people answered, we have heard from the law that Christ remains forever. And how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? And Jesus said to them, a little while longer the light is with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. He who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of the light. These things Jesus spoke and departed and was hidden from them. And so his application is simply that we would recognize what Jesus accomplished for us, that we would, out of gratitude and thankfulness, in fact, the book of Romans chapter 12 tells us this very thing, the least minimum reasonable thing that we can do in light of all that he's done for us is to give him your body as a living sacrifice. That's every ounce and part of you, your thoughts, your will, your emotions, everything. It's the least reasonable thing that you can do out of gratitude for what he's done. Verses 37 through 40. But although he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him, that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke. Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not, notice, believe because Isaiah said again. So at first they would not. Now they could not. He has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts in turn, so that I should heal them. These things Isaiah said when he saw his glory and spoke of him. So for this group of religious leaders, many of the religious leaders would come to faith in Christ. But for this group of religious leaders, the Bible is teaching they reached the point of no return. They had suppressed the truth for so long that it now God gave them over, as it says in Romans chapter 1. Three times, God gave them over to a reprobate mind. God gave them over to do things that are unfitting. God gave them over. So that point of no return where I won't believe, I won't believe, I won't believe, I won't believe. Now it comes to a point where I can't believe, I can't believe, I can't believe. That's a scary place to arrive at. Verse 42. Nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. And so again, if you're looking at just this idea of who Jesus is and what's going on, there's a fear of man that limits or inhibits their ability to press into and just fully give themselves over to God. For they love the praises of men more than the praises of God. That's unfortunate. Verse 44. Then Jesus cried out and said, he who believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And he who sees me sees him who sent me. I have come as a light into the world that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness. And if anyone hears my words and does not believe, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last days. Verse 47 and 48, you see this interesting contrast. Jesus says he didn't come to judge, but it's actually people's sin that will judge them. I find that interesting. 49, for I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command. What should I say and what should I speak? And I know that his command is everlasting life. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father has told me, so I speak. I was listening to a study this week. And I love the study. It was a great study. It was on John chapter 5 when Jesus heals the man at Bethesda, the pool of Bethesda. And You know, he asks the man, do you want to be healed? And he says, I have no man to help me. And I agreed with the study up to the point where the pastor that was teaching had said that God's commandments or God's enablements is religion. Because he said, it's hard to understand and interpret or come to grips with this idea that how was he able to do the impossible? How was he able to respond and do something that he couldn't do for 38 years? And, you know, I disagree with that. I don't see that in the scriptures. I see the very opposite. I see God wants faithfulness in our lives. 1 Corinthians 15:58, one of my favorite verses. Be steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Philippians 2:12-13. Being confident in this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete. No, that's Philippians 1:6. 2:12-13. As you have always obeyed in my presence, now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. What's the next verse? For it is God who is at work in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. God wants you to obey his will. God wants you to desire his will. Where's it coming from? It's coming from God. It's not coming from you. God is giving you the desire, and God is giving you the ability. A response to grace, a proper response to grace, will be a life of obedience. Because as you obey through God's grace, he gives you the power to fulfill the commandment. And then he floods you with more grace, favor, unmerited, unearned, undeserved. That's my story, and I'm sticking to it. Questions, comments, concerns?